Have your Bibles with you, or you have an app or something like that. If you could open up to the book of Revelation in chapter 11, and it is a so we've been working at, or I at least I've been working through in the series I've been preaching here at Trinity through the book of Revelation, and one of the reasons that I like teaching on the book of Revelation is not because I'm much smarter than anyone else at understanding what it's all about. It's because that I really believe that the book of Revelation is actually quite easy to understand. And I think a lot of Christians are terrified of it, and they stay away from it in their quiet times because they don't understand it. It's scary, and I want to sort of dispel some of that scariness and help people to see that they can actually understand the book of Revelation for themselves. They can read it, you can understand it, and it's a great encouragement and a great, it's a book about, it is a book of encouragement. That's what it was written for, and so that's what I want to do in preaching through the book of Revelation. And so this particular passage is a bit of a hard one to understand. It is a bit of a tricky passage, but I want to sort of introduce two interpretive tools that I think that can help you whenever you're reading the book of Revelation. And I've been using those same two tools right throughout the series. So I've just put them up on the slide there for you. Oh, whoops, there we go back. Right. So, two interpretive tools. First of all, historical context and literary context. And those sound like fancy academic words, but really simply what they mean is the historical context, to use that tool, basically what that means is we rule out any interpretation that would not make sense to the original hearers or readers of the text. So, If you hear some weird and wonderful interpretations about what's happening now in the Middle East, or what's going to happen now in the Middle East, or you ask yourself the question, would that interpretation make sense to the churches in Asia that John was writing to? Does it make sense with what John was trying to communicate to them? And then the second one is literary context, all right? So that is simply, where does the passage fit in the story of the book of Revelation? So we're now getting to grips with what's going on in the book. We know a little bit of the story. Where does this passage fit in that story? What purpose does it function in that story? So I've just put this together for you. This is briefly Revelation as we've kind of, what we've covered so far. So, first of all, the center point of the book of Revelation is chapters 4 and 5, which is the throne room of God. And that's what the book is all about. The book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, which means the unveiling. It's Revelation is about us getting a glimpse into behind the curtain of reality. So what we see and feel and touch and everything that we see around us, that's this earthly reality. But behind that is a greater reality, and that's what we see in Revelation. That is God's throne room, God in control as the creator and judge of everything. And then in chapter 6, the drama that plays out is that there is also on the throne, there is more to God than just God the Father. There is the person of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who is slain for the sins of the world. And he is seated on the throne, and he has the authority to execute God's purposes and plans for the world. And so there is a scroll with seven seals, and Jesus is the one who is worthy to break open the seals and to unravel that scroll. And so he unfolds seven judgments that are those seven seals. And so we see that in chapters 6 and 7, the seven seals. And really, the book of Revelation is a series of cycles of sevenfold judgment. So we've got the seven seals that are unfolded, and then after that come the seven trumpet blasts, and then later on we'll see seven bowls or censers. But between, the interesting thing is that there's a excursus or an interlude in chapter 7 between the sixth and the seventh seal. And so what happens there in that excursus is the focus has been on how God is pouring out judgment on the rebellious world. And then what happens is that in chapter 7, there's this excursus, there's this pause, and then all of a sudden, the camera sort of focuses on the church. And it specifically with the people of God in the last days, as we wait for the final and ultimate return of Christ, and the ultimate reign of Christ, what is going on with the church during this time? And so, that is, in chapter 7, those are two images there. There's the, and they both refer to the church. There's the 144,000, which are numbered, and they're sealed, and they're marked out as God's people. And God places His seal of ownership on them and protection, and that shows His love for them. Nobody is able to lift a finger against God's people. It's a beautiful image. We're protected. We have His name on us. He's called us. He knows us. And then the second image is of this great multitude that nobody can number. And this is, again, it's the same people. It's the church. But from this angle, the church is this enormous multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they're wearing white robes. And why are they white? Because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so that shows us how incredible the power of the gospel is to save wretches like us, to save people and to change their hearts into this uncountable throng of people, and how God unites them all into one body. It's incredible. And then we have the seventh seal, which is the final judgment. And then that sets off a second cycle of judgments. And again, you have the seven trumpet blasts. When you get to the sixth trumpet blast, you get that excursus and an interlude. It stops. The focus comes back to the people of God. What is happening as we live in a world under judgment? And there are, and so then we, the last sermon I preached on from chapter 10 was where we saw John is given this job of he's commissioned to preach the gospel to all the nations, and that commission mimics really the commissioning of Ezekiel, which was also just again reiterating, or it's an apocalyptic version of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, you know, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and preach the gospel. And so John functions as a proxy there, as a symbol of the people of God. That this is not just John's commission, but Jesus has given this commission to all of His disciples, to all of His followers, that we are to go and preach the gospel. And so now we come to chapter 11, and there are two images that John has of the church. And the first one is this image where John is commanded to measure out the temple. And that has nothing really to do with the physical temple in Jerusalem. At the time that John was writing, and in fact very early on in the Christian in the spread of Christianity, the followers of Jesus had come to see themselves as the temple themselves, the place where God now lived through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so this image also comes from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told he's taken up in a vision, and he is told to go and measure out the temple. And that's in Ezekiel 40 and 41, and it's quite a long passage. I wanted to read it, but it would just be a bit lengthy. And he marks out the place where God is going to come and dwell with his people. And so that imagery is picked up here. And so here what John is doing is he's marking out this human temple, the community where God will honor and bless his people with his presence. And like in chapter 7, and we can switch this off now, I think. Like in chapter 7, the idea is that God's people are marked out. God knows the dimensions, so to say, of the temple. He has set them out. He has marked them out according to his purpose and plan. They are protected by him and marked as his. They're dedicated and holy. They're set apart for him. And they're protected from ultimate harm. And when I say ultimate harm, what I mean is what Jesus meant when he said, Jesus has this crazy statement that he makes. He says to his disciples one day, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. But not a hair on your head will perish. I love the seeing paradox of that. You know, people, everyone's going to hate you. Some of you are going to get killed because of me. But not a hair on your head will be harmed. How does that work? What does Jesus mean? Well, what Jesus means is that suffering in the Christian life and to some extent persecution is almost guaranteed. It is an inevitable part of following Jesus. Many Christians have and will face persecution and death for their faith. But what Jesus is saying is that where it counts, in the ultimate reality, in God's kingdom, there we stand in God's sight, accepted in him, loved in him, with all of the inheritance that we have in Christ, and nobody and nothing can touch that. That reality, the new heavens and the new earth is soon going to become, or God's kingdom is soon going to become the kingdom of this world. God's reality will become the reality here. But for the time being, we still suffer and we still experience pain. But where it counts, we are really untouchable because we are held in the hand of the Creator. We are his treasured possession. We are his temple. We are his people. He has his seal on us. We are marked with his name. He has numbered us. And so, man, nobody can do anything to God's people. They cannot harm a hair on their heads. Now, our passage tells us that part of the temple, the outer court, did you notice how John has said, well, you measure out the temple, but don't measure out the outer court. Why? Because the outer court is going to be left vulnerable. There's a slight change in the metaphor there. That he says the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is going to be trampled. In other words, part of the people of God get trampled on. Part of the church is going to suffer. It is part, and what part of it? What part of the church is it that suffers, that gets trampled on? Well, to extend the metaphor of the temple a little bit, and I think this is what John is getting at, it's the part of the temple that was set up to bring the Gentiles in. It was the part of the temple that existed for outreach. That's what the outer court was about. It was so that the nations could come and worship Yahweh. And that's the part that is trampled. And in theology, what we call this is the church militant and the church triumphant. The church exists in two different places as it is. So the church exists both in heaven, those who have whose rest is won, those who are with Christ. And then there is the church that is on earth, that is in the trenches, that is the church militant. We still suffer and we still experience pain and we're persecuted and we're martyred and we experience all the difficulties and hardship of living in a fallen world that is under judgment. But that is part of the church. And that's the part of the church that we inhabit right now. But the great encouragement, remember John is writing this to encourage the church. He's writing to the church militant. He's writing to us. And the encouragement he gives us is he says that period of suffering will be cut short. He says they will trample on the holy city for 42 months and I will give power to my witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, what on earth does that mean? How does that? That doesn't mean anything to me, at least, like when you read that at first, right? Now, there are some dates that something significant happened, and those dates are like sort of forever cemented into the memory of our culture. So I'll give you an example. If I say to you, September 11th, what does that bring to mind? It's not just an arbitrary date, is it? Right? Is it just a random date, right? Well, what does September 11th mean to you? Anyone? Sorry? The Twin Towers. Yeah, that was the attack on the International Trade Center. Right, and that was a significant event that happened, and it's burnt into our memories. You know, when someone says September 11th, we go right there. We think about that right away, and there were events like that for the early church and for the Jews at the time of the early church, and in fact, anyone living around the Palestine in that area at that time. There were dates like that for them as well. And for them, one of those dates, or one of the most significant dates for them was the Maccabean revolts. And what the Maccabean revolt was about was, this was about 160 years before Christ. And the nation of Israel was controlled or under the boot of the Seleucid Empire. It was a massive empire that stretched all the way from India right through to Greece and then down bordering up against Egypt. And so, and there was one particular leader called Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a title he gave himself, which means God in the flesh. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a guy who particularly hated the Jewish people. He hated Judaism. He hated the religion of the Jews. And so what he did is he made it his personal mission to make their life an absolute misery. So when he caught wind of that there might be some sort of resistance in Jerusalem, and he came with an army, and he slaughtered, within a matter of days, 40,000 Jews. Men, women, children, he just brutally destroyed them, put another 40,000 into slavery. And what he did was he was particularly evil in terms of their religion, because what he did was he made it a capital offense, so he destroyed all the versions of the Torah he could find, and he made it a capital offense if you owned or if you were found in possession of some of the Torah that you would be killed on the spot. He made it illegal to observe the Sabbath, to go to the temple on Yom Kippur. He went into the temple. He and made a he sacrificed a pig on the altar. So this was quite an evil guy. And then there was in 167 BC, there was this guy called Judas Maccabeus, or which quite literally means Judas the Hammer. And Judas was a hammer. He was this incredible military strategist, because the Jews were a small country who were being persecuted and under the boot of this enormous empire. And he started a rebellion. And he was eventually able to defeat the Seleucid Empire and liberate Israel, so that for the first time in 400 years, they were their own self-governing state. And one of the first things that Judas Maccabeus did was he rededicated the temple. And they restored temple worship. But in that time period, from when the rebellion started until the defeat of the Seleucids, that was a period of really extreme suffering for the Jewish people, because the Seleucids did not take this lying down. And the more that the rebellion attacked the Seleucids, the more they took it out on the people of Israel. And so it was a period of great suffering. But that period, notice, was 3.5 years from when the war started to when the temple was rededicated. It was 42 months, or 1,260 days. And in the Jewish mind, that period of suffering was cut short because 7 is the number of completion. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. And so 3.5 years is half of 7. Their suffering had been cut short. God had saved them. He had rescued them and He had restored His temple. And so John is taking that imagery that is in the mind of the Jewish people, that is sort of ingrained in their thinking, and he's saying that is what God is doing with the church. There is a period of intense suffering, and there's a period where God's temple, His people, will be trampled underfoot, but it will be cut short, and God will restore His temple. God will restore His people. He will vindicate the church. The second representation of the people of God here are these two witnesses. And the Greek word for witness is actually the word martis, which is quite something if you think about it. Martis. That's where we get our word martyr from. And early in Revelation, we heard about Antipas, who was the pastor of the Pergamene church, and he was burned to death in a bronze bull for refusing to worship the Roman gods. And so what Jesus, he calls Antipas, he says, my faithful witness, my faithful martyr. That is almost the same title that is given to Jesus himself. Jesus is himself called the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. And that's a terrifying thought, to think that this is what God has actually called us to. Part of the Christian calling is that we're called to be martyrs. We're called to be faithful witnesses. We're called to give up our lives for Christ. And so now some people might look at this passage and say, well, why do you say that these witnesses represent the church, or these martyrs represent the church? Well, there's a couple of clues, right? And again, this is, I want to put those sort of those principles into use so that you can see that it's not hard to do this. Right? So this is, again, literary context. How do we know who these martyrs refer to? Well, there's some clues here, right? They're called olive trees, and they're called lampstands. Now, we've been reading the book of Revelation, and we've seen lampstands before, haven't we? Where were the lampstands? Lampstands of the church. Right. Now, if you read your Old Testament or the book of Romans, what is the olive tree? The olive tree is Israel, right? You know, Paul uses that same imagery when he talks about how the Gentiles have been included into Israel. He says that, you know, the wild branches have been grafted into the olive tree. So we're talking about the people of God here. Also, the vision, why are there two witnesses? Well, this vision is based really on John's experience of the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus took some of his disciples up into a high mountain and he was transfigured before them, who did he take with him? Do you remember? It was Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. Peter, James, and John. So John is thinking back to the transfiguration, and he's thinking about when, you know, that was when Jesus was transfigured in glory, and God the Father spoke, and he said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And remember, there were two witnesses there to witness and to commend what God was saying. And those two witnesses were Elijah and Moses. Moses being the representative of the law and Elijah being the representative of the prophets. But now look at the imagery that's used here about these two witnesses, right? Remember, Moses is the one who stood up against Pharaoh, the pagan king of Egypt, and he demonstrated God's power by bringing plagues that would on the nation of Israel. And we've seen echoes of that in chapters 8 and 9. But look at verse 6. "And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." That sounds familiar. That sounds a lot like Moses. What about Elijah? Elijah was the guy who stood up to Ahab, who was actually an Israelite king, but he was a paganizing king. And Elijah demonstrated God's power by successfully praying for a drought and then calling down fire from heaven. Remember that? Wow. That's interesting. That's exactly what's in this passage. Yeah, because it's all in the Bible. You see, it's not that hard. We've got Moses and Elijah here. But now the interesting thing that happened in the transfiguration was this, is that, so these witnesses appear, God speaks, he says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." The disciples, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, he said, "Get up," he said, "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." What happened? Why? Jesus was always telling the disciples, "Hush, hush, keep quiet. You know, don't tell people about this until I've been raised from the dead." Why was that? What happened after he was raised from the dead? That was when their mission began. That was when he sent them out. Why did Elijah and Moses disappear the moment after God said, "This is my Son, listen to him"? What was going on is the responsibility of bearing witness to Jesus now falls from the shoulders of Elijah and Moses, and it now falls on the apostles, and by extension, the church. What John is saying is that the calling of the church is prophetic witness to the great tradition of Moses and Elijah. That's what we are here to do. That's what we are here living in the end of days to do. We are to prophesy. We are to be clothed in sackcloth. We're to be mourning the wickedness of the world and the evil that it brings upon itself. We're to be calling people to repentance. That is our job. That is our mission. We're to be witnesses, testimony to God's Son, that this is Jesus, the one in whom God is pleased, the one that we need to listen to. Now, the passage continues and says that that the climax of these two witnesses' work is that they will be martyred at the hands of the beast that comes from the abyss. Now, I'm not one of those people who likes to spoil series. You know, my wife is terrible like that. She destroys TV series for me because she always watches ahead. And then she comes back and tells me what's going to happen. And then I can't watch it again because I'm just, you know. So, I'm going to leave that part. But just to say this, that these two witnesses are put to death. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Terror struck those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. This is almost a direct reenactment of what happened on the cross. Jesus died. 3 days later, he rose again. He was called. A great earthquake happened. He was called up to heaven, so to speak, by God. He was seated at God's right hand while his enemies, where Jesus was vindicated through the resurrection and the ascension, and his enemies looked on. And the passage tells us that. Let me just go back to verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. There's so much, you know, I'd love to go into those details and so on, but I want your suffering to be cut short. So, there's a the main idea here is that there will come a point at which the church will follow the same pattern that Jesus has set already for us. The pattern of Jesus' life is witness, testifying to God and his gospel, death, martyrdom, resurrection, ascension, and vindication. And Jesus says that is the same pattern that the model that the church is to follow. And there will come a point at which, and so our job is to preach the gospel. And what that has is that it has two effects. One, it turns people, it changes people's hearts. They respond to the gospel. And they become part of that great multitude. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But there is also a sense that people reject the gospel. And that happens all too often. But at the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Everyone will give glory to God. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved. It means that everyone will submit to Jesus, whether willingly or unwillingly. When the Bible says that every knee will bow, that includes Satan's knee. That includes the angels, the angels that have rebelled against God. Everything will be brought into submission to Jesus. Now, okay, so what does this all mean for us? Because you know, like, here's a sermon on martyrdom. And martyrs are people who die for their witness. They make the ultimate sacrifice so that others might see and come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, we live in New Zealand. We live in Auckland. We live in this strange place and time where being a Christian doesn't automatically come with the death penalty. And that has certainly not been the case for a great deal of the church throughout history, or even today. A great deal of the church do live in under extreme persecution and under the threat of death. But martyrdom is a very relevant and practical topic for Christians, but what do us safe Christians do with it? What do we do with this call to be a martyr, a call to be a witness unto death? Going to your grave for something or someone is really the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it? And the opportunities to die publicly for the gospel might not really present themselves very often in Auckland. But we need to ask ourselves, are we prepared to make sacrifices that cost us everything? Are we prepared to take up our cross? Well, I mean, think about that imagery. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, they must take up their cross. And sometimes we just sort of, I don't know, we don't think about how crazy that is. If anyone would come after me, they must take up them. It's like Jesus saying, if anyone would follow after me, he must go to the electric chair. Or he must get a lethal injection. Jesus is saying, if anyone would follow after me, they must die. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's a scary thing to ask of ourselves. Are we prepared to make that sacrifice that will cost us everything for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus? And probably I think a parable that I absolutely love that Jesus spoke about was this. Jesus shared a parable about a guy who figured out someday, I don't think he was digging in a field, and he found this great treasure. And a treasure of enormous worth. And so he buried it again, because he realized if anyone found, he's probably digging where he shouldn't be digging, and if anyone found, sort of knew that he dug it up, they'd probably confiscate it. So he covers up the field, and then he goes and he sells everything he has. And he goes to the owner of the field and says, what do you want for this field? And the guy says, oh, I don't know. He's like, I don't care, take everything. You can have it all. I just want the field. And the guy's like, whoa. You're like, okay. You know, what a bargain. You know, for that old little scrap of land. But the guy walks away happy. And he's excited. Why? Because he's the one who's got the bargain. Because it doesn't matter. Like, it was worth it. Whatever he had, it was worth giving it up. Because what he has in that field is worth a million times more. And Jesus told the same thing with a pearl. The merchant of pearls, and he finds one pearl that is just so incredible that he sells everything he has just so that he can own that one pearl. And he still thinks it's the greatest bargain of his lifetime. You know, Tim Chester once shared this story. He said, it feels like this world is like a store that's been burgled, except nothing was stolen. Someone just broke in and switched all the price tags around. All the things that we think are so valuable and worth so much are really, in God's eyes, worthless. And all the things that in God's eyes are fairly, are incredibly valuable, are worthless in the eyes of the world. And the key to, I think the, what the difference, or what What the martyr is able to do, the faithful witness is able to do, is they are able to understand the true value of things. They're able to see what they have in Christ and in the gospel. And if you do that, if you understand who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ, there's nothing that you wouldn't give in exchange for that. My favorite quote, probably my favorite quote of all time, is by a missionary and a martyr called Jim Elliot. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So I want to encourage you, don't let this be pie in the sky. I want you to go home this afternoon, and I want you to look at your schedule and ask yourself, have I got the right focus? Am I arranging my time with it being about me and my wants and my desires and my life goals? If you were to die this afternoon and someone found your diary, your schedule, would they know that you are a missionary? Could they look at your schedule and say, wow, this person was definitely a Christian. This person was a missionary. They were out serving the Lord. They were trying, they were meeting with people. They were wanting people to know the gospel. Would they see you making time to meet your neighbors for coffee or people that you were discipling or being discipled by? If you died and someone found your bank statements, would they be able to tell that you're a Christian from your bank statements? Are you spending more money on entertaining yourself than you are on ministry and on gospel work and on serving others? It's this kind of sacrifice, this kind of radical living that will convince the unbelieving world of the truth of the gospel. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And just lastly, the thing I want this to be an encouragement to you. I don't want you to leave here feeling burdened and feeling like, I can't do that because, well, I love my life. There's so many things that I love doing, and I love living for these things. And they're actually not the gospel, and they're not God's kingdom. And this is really hard, and I'm not sure if I can do this. And I want you to think about Jesus, because that is the only place where you'll be able to get the resources to do that. As you look at Jesus, when he went to the cross, you know, Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him. It wasn't begrudgingly. Jesus didn't say, oh man, I don't want to do this. It was for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus, what he did when he martyred himself, when he gave himself for us, it was knowing that what was lying ahead was that he would gather his people around his table. He would gather his church. And that one day he would enjoy his people, his bride, in the new creation. That's what Jesus looked forward to. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And so we don't beat ourselves over the head and say, oh, you need to be more self-sacrificing, you need to be more of a martyr. No, we look to Jesus and we say, look at that. Look at that joy that he has. And that's what Jesus has for us. He has this great joy, this awesome privileges, this incredible riches. We'd be a fool not to hang on to what we have now in light of what God is offering us in the gospel and in his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are a Savior, that you are both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain for the sin of for our sin. We thank you that we can wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that we can celebrate with palm branches, that we can be part of that great multitude that can sing and worship and praise you and say, "Worthy is the Lamb, for he was slain." And he purchased with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Lord, I pray that if anyone here this morning is not able to sing that song, I pray that you would open their hearts and that you would call them to repentance, that they would trust and rest in Jesus. Lord, but help us not just, Lord, to embrace the offer of the gospel, but to live in light of it. Lord, we pray that you would make us martyrs. Most of us will probably never experience physical martyrdom, but Lord, in the way that we live out in the world, as we're being trampled by the world, Lord, I pray, might we serve the world and might we live sacrificial lives that bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and call people to repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.